Well, good morning, brethren. It's only the Christian who can sing that hymn, because the Christian has been set free, free indeed. People want to be free. That's the great cry of the human heart. But you can only find true freedom in Jesus Christ. I remember Dr. John Stott. He was a Brit, like Dr. Packer. But he said that we should be telling the world more about the great liberator, and telling people that the true freedom is found in Jesus Christ. Well, brethren, if you have a copy of the scriptures with you, if you don't, you can certainly use the Pew Bibles, but turn please to 1 Corinthians 13. We've been going through this great chapter, and we come right now to the back end of the chapter of 1 Corinthians 13. And I'm going to pick up the reading at verse 8. We left off at verse 7. Love endures all things, so we're going to pick up at verse 8 this morning. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father, we again are thankful that we have you as our Father, that you have not only changed us by that act of regeneration to make us like your sons, but by the act of adoption, you have brought us into your family and given us the status of sons. And so we can come as children, confident that we have your ear, and pray, Lord, even now, that you would grace us with your presence. Show us, Lord, that you indeed are the God we believe that you are, the God who hears and answers prayer. Come by your Spirit and teach us, instruct us, and bring us, O Lord, to greater levels of godliness, to greater levels of grace in terms of love, hope, and faith. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. There are a few subjects in your Bible that are given a whole chapter of coverage. For example, the doctrine of faith in in Hebrews chapter 11 is used, that word faith is used, 15 or so times. And that chapter is called the Hall of Faith. But the whole chapter really is about faith and men and women who live by faith. The 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians 1 also focuses on one major doctrine, the doctrine of the resurrection. And this chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, sometimes called the love chapter or the hymn of love, is devoted to love from start to finish. And usually, I don't think we could say this always, but usually when you find a whole chapter devoted to one particular subject or concern, you can assume that it's important. Well, all scripture is important, but in terms of having a place of primary importance, it's like God takes a yellow highlighter and wants us to know how important this is. God's word majors on the majors, not the minors. Whereas we as human beings can easily focus on the minutiae, we major on the minors. You might recall the Pharisees. They majored on the minors. They strained at gnats and they swallowed camels. The Pharisees would be like people going on a vacation to visit the Grand Canyon or go up in northern part of Canada and see the northern lights. And instead of appreciating the beauty of those sights, they would focus on buzzing mosquitoes or a flock of squawking geese. They focused on the wrong things, not the most important things. And that was something of the problem in the church of Corinth. They were very much focused on gifts of tongues, prophecy, and knowledge. And they had lost sight of the Grand Canyon, you could say, or the northern lights of that grace of love. And that's one of the main reasons why Paul picks up his apostolic pen and writes chapter 12, 13, and 14. He's dealing with the whole matter of gifts and the use of those gifts. He wants to get the Corinthians back to thinking about the magnitude of grace as opposed to the minimal of gift. The Corinthian church, on paper, was successful. It would have gotten rave reviews by the mass media of that day. Highly skilled, lots of gift, lots of talent, smart, brilliant. But they were missing out when it came to loving one another. They were more interested in showmanship, standing in front of the microphone, than the practice of love. And again, to get them back on track, Paul opens up this grand doctrine of love. And here in 1 Corinthians 13, he emphasizes at least three or four major divisions or perspectives with regard to love. Number one, the priority of love or the preeminence of love, those first three verses. Then he deals with the practice of love, verses 4 through 7. And then he deals with what you could call the permanence of love, verses 8 through verse 13. So this morning, we're going to focus on that last section. I think this is the last sermon on this particular chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. The permanence of love. The permanence of love. And we're going to look at it through three different ways or from three different perspectives. The permanence of love distinguished, the permanent of love displayed, and then thirdly, the permanence of love contrasted. Okay, that's where we want to go this morning. The permanence of love highlighted, displayed, and contrasted. First then, the permanence of love highlighted. Go back to verse 7, you have what is called a staccato structure. That's a word they often use in music. If you've ever played a musical instrument, I'm sure you know or are familiar with that particular concept. A staccato are distinct notes sung or played rapidly or in quick succession. Think of a bugle and blowing out four distinct notes. And Paul here, you could say, picks up the bugle and blows four distinct notes, verse 7, the stupendous, glorious, positive notes of love. And notice how comprehensive or how extensive the scope. He uses that Greek word, panta, translated by two English words, all things, four times. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. After that, you kind of wonder, what more can you say about love? Love holds up under all circumstances. It never quits. It's like a soldier on a battlefield in the midst of cannonball fire, and there love stands. Love has a Teflon-like character. It's not fragile. It's not like a piece of china. But here in verse 8, he gives another statement about love. Look at it. He takes it, I think, even further. It's the final triumphant bugle blast. He moves from the enduring quality of love to the permanent quality of love. He moves from the enduring quality of love to the permanent quality of love. And the verb that he uses here in the original Greek is a very common word. You could probably find it sprinkled throughout your New Testament. It's the word fall. When someone falls, when someone trips, or someone collapses. It could even have the concept of imploding. a final fall. You think of those empire, or not the Empire State Buildings, but those two twin towers, and they imploded, didn't they? They came crashing to the ground. This word fall, as I said, carries the idea of a final failing or falling. It was used, at least in the original language of that day, it was used of flowers or leaves that fall to the ground and they wither and they die. And Paul is saying that that will never happen to love. Love never fails. Love never decays or dies. Now, some of the commentators believe that the Apostle Paul was even thinking here of an actual geographical location when he wrote these words. Apparently, there was in his time a road from Corinth to Athens, Greece. It was considered to be the most dangerous traveling road of that day. And along that road, there were steep cliffs or ravines, and there was precipices, and people could easily walk along that road, and they could stumble. If they stumble and fall, they would go over the edge. Another English translation translates this text, love, as I said, never dies. The concept of death and decay and destruction is very familiar to all of us, isn't it? Every day we get reminded of that in one way or another. Flowers die and animals die and birds die. When I was out into Seattle, Washington a week or so ago, I went with my younger brother and he wanted to do some sightseeing. We did that on that. We flew out on Thursday, but we did that on Friday. But we went up to the observatory for Mount St. Helens. And you know what happened there, right? Children? A huge eruption, a volcanic eruption back in, I think, 1980. I mean, it was the greatest natural disaster in U.S. history. It brought down 500 million tons of ash. It destroyed bridges and homes and miles of railways. Almost 60 people died, 200 miles of highway destroyed. And the mountain itself went from 9,677 feet to 8,363 feet and left behind a huge crater. Well, think of what sin's done. And what sin does every day in terms of atomic bomb-like eruptions. They compared that, the force and strength of that volcanic eruption, to 1,500 atomic bombs. Powerful. But think of what we witness in our day in terms of the destruction, tornadoes and hurricanes and tsunamis and wars and genocides and abortions and divorces, death and decay and destruction all around us. But Paul says this thing called love doesn't die. You can't destroy it. It doesn't decay. The permanence of love highlighted, that's the first consideration. Second consideration, brethren, the permanence of love displayed. The permanence of love displayed. If we were going to look for this concept of love, the special word that he uses here, it's the word that's used most in the Bible when it comes to translating our English word to love. It's the word agape. I think it's used over 300 times in the New Testament. But if you went looking for that word, you would find, I think you would find this, I tried to do a number count, but I think you would find out that no one spoke more about love than Jesus. Just read the Gospels. You got four Gospels and those parables. And if you go to the upper room in John chapter 13, you can turn there if you want to John chapter 13, but Jesus picks up this word love. I think it's used over 20 times. Remember, this is where he says to his disciples, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I've loved you. That's the word agape. He says to them that you love one another, and when men see that you love one another, they will know that you are my disciples. Later on, he will say, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He speaks of his friendship to them in terms of love, laying down his life for them. No greater love than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. So Jesus talked a lot about love, and you can understand why. He's incarnate love. God is love, Jesus is love. He went to that cross because of his love for sinners. And even in John 13, he puts love on display. He doesn't just talk about love. He puts it on display by way of a parable. That's what you could call it, a dramatic picture of the incarnation. That's what that feet washing episode is about. The feet washing episode is about the incarnation. It's a picture of what Jesus did. He came into this world. He left that place of honor and glory. Came into a sin-cursed world to wash and cleanse us from our sin. But even before Jesus washes the dirty feet of his disciples with the water and the towel, look what John says in verse 1. Of John 13, John, who wrote this gospel, gives an editorial comment here. Look what he says. He loved his own to the end. To the end. You see, if Jesus had stopped short of the cross, you could say his love failed. If Jesus had never come out of that grave by way of the resurrection, never conquered death, that was a love action, you could say he failed, but he did. He gave us the Holy Spirit. That was an act of love. He ascended to heaven. He now intercedes on our behalf. That's love in action. And he will show his love again by coming physically by way of the parousia, the coming of Jesus Christ. He'll come back and take us home to heaven forever. His love never ends. It began in eternity, and it will continue. And when we've been there 10,000 years, as Newton says, we'll still be loved by Jesus. Another great place to go in your Bibles to see the permanence of Christ's love is Romans chapter 8. That's why I asked Pastor Bernard to read that section from the Word of God. Romans chapter 8. We went through this not so long ago in our exposition of Romans. We hope to get back there in the not so distant future. But Romans chapter 8, you can go back to that if you want and see that at the back end, Paul asks a series of rhetorical questions. That means he knows the answer, and so should we. Dr. Ferguson, in a article on this very section of Romans 8, believes, I think it's a good point, he believes that the questions of Romans 8, there's five or six of them here, the back end of Romans 8, these are the kinds of questions, he says, the devil would ask. Inject doubts and fears into our hearts and minds, sort of like you would inject poison into the body by a hypodermic needle. The devil is a good killer or poisoner with thought. He uses the fiery dart. Remember, that's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6. He loves to inflame our minds with guilt, doubt, and fear. Fear is a major weapon of the devil. And so Paul is combating the devil here. If that's the case, he's combating the devil. He's taking the very questions the devil would use, and he's going to give answers to them. Verse 31, first question, is God for me or against me? Is he my enemy or my friend? That's a question we can have, can't we? Sometimes when we're going through difficult times, and how does Paul answer the question? Well, he makes good use of the gospel. He takes us to the cross, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Next question, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? That too is right up the devil's alley. He's the accuser of the brethren. That's the very word that's used of the devil. One of the Greek words is dibloos, the accuser, the slanderer. The devil can dredge up the past and rub our noses in our failings. And notice how Paul, again, answered the question. He picks up a gospel sword, a gospel shield. He uses the sword and the shield of the doctrine of justification. It's God who justifies. That's the only method of salvation. We are justified freely by grace, by his blood. Not my works, not anything found in me or done by me. Christ alone. I need a perfect Savior and a perfect sacrifice, a perfect lamb without blemish. That's the only way God will accept a sinner. In Christ, there has to be a gospel exchange. His righteousness has to become mine. Next question. Who is he to condemn? The apostle again takes us to the cross at Calvary, reminding us that he died for us. He takes us to the empty tomb. He takes us into the very realm of heaven, reminding us that Jesus, who reigns, is making present intercession for us. Next question, verse 35. This is the one that's germane to our subject. It has to do with love. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? What's the answer? No hesitation, no vacillation. A sledgehammer blow, you could say, of negation. A negation. No, never. And then he sort of makes a Martin Luther-like stance. Here I stand, I'm convinced, verse 38, I am absolutely persuaded, convinced, that nothing can separate me from the love of Jesus Christ. And then he throws down the gauntlet and he goes through quite a list of the anti-God, anti-Christ powers that would destroy, or we would think could destroy, his love for us. And it's like Paul says, I challenge anybody and anything in every realm, and nothing, nothing can sever you from Christ's love. So here's what he's saying, basically. Christian, don't worry. His love never fails. His love never fails. His love is permanent. If his love was dependent upon our love, we're in trouble here. And the longer you live, the more you see your own sinfulness. It's strange. The more you grow in holiness, the more you grow in your awareness of your sinfulness. That's true. The longer we live, the older we get, the more we see our sin, we see our weakness, we see our vulnerability. And we see at times what appears to be the fickleness of our own love. It seems to slip and slide. It's like a yo-yo up and down from day to day. If it was dependent upon our love, we'd be in trouble. Our love seems so weak. It seems at times to wither, decay. But his love can't. It can't any more than God can die. To even think that his love could die is blasphemy. It's an attack upon his character, upon his cross work, and his promises and his everlasting covenant. The permanence of love highlighted. That's number one. The permanence of love displayed, number two. And then thirdly and finally, brethren, the permanence of love contrasted. The permanence of love contrasted. I've said this many times, but it needs to be said again, I think. The Corinthians' biggest problem was their pride. Big pride problem. They focused too much upon themselves. That's what pride tends to do. And so that explains why Paul's even giving a description of love's actions. He goes after their pride, verses 4 and 5. Love is not proud. Love is not arrogant. Love does not seek its own. And you would have thought, wouldn't you, that the Corinthians, of all people, would have been rather humbled when they thought of themselves. Remember where they came from. He describes their pre-conversion behavior in 1 Corinthians 6. Remember how he describes them? Such were some of you. And it wasn't that you were really respectable, nice guys. No, you were thieves. You were drunkards. You were adulterers. And some of you had adopted a homosexual lifestyle. But you have been washed. You have been cleansed. You have been sanctified. You would have thought they would have never forgotten from whence they came and always been humbled by that reality. But pride is pride, and it's very hard to mortify pride. And they became very proud of their gifts. And they were gifted, all right. Paul says in the very first chapter, not lacking in any spiritual gift. They were gifted. But God gives gifts not to promote self, but to promote Christ. He gives us gifts so we can express Christ's love to others. Build up the church, not build up ourselves. Build our own ego. That's promoting self. And the Corinthians were almost behaving like the Hollywood stars of our day. They love the spotlight. They would have loved Twitter, Facebook, and front page advertisements with their faces plastered all over them. They used their gifts like they were toys, not like they were tools. Tools to glorify God. And those gifts became the priority rather than the integrity of life and the practice of love. It's interesting, isn't it, when Paul talks to us about what a man must be in terms of qualifications for the eldership, he says one little word about gift, apt to teach. Everything else is about character. He must be. And the Corinthians had lost sight of character. You can have the greatest gifts, Paul said. Remember what he said back in those early verses? You can have the greatest of gifts. You can get world renown. You can get applause from just about anybody. But without love, those gifts are nothing. Those sacrifices are nothing. That was the problem with the Corinthians. But something else Paul wants them to understand, to put gifts in their proper place. He wants them to understand that the gifts that God's given you, which should have humbled them in the first place, but it didn't, they are temporary and they are partial and incomplete. When you ladies go shopping for food, or you guys, I guess, one of the things to look for, don't you, when you buy fresh vegetables or fruit or a fresh loaf of bread, you look for date. You know that those things won't last very long. Every bag of lettuce or every container of fruit has a date on it, maybe 2 weeks at the most. But fresh vegetables and fruit or bread have a short shelf life. And so do the revelatory gifts. Short life, short shelf life compared to love. Verse 8, look at it. As for prophecy, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. Now, he uses two different verbs here, which is interesting because, you know, there's a lot of debate and controversy over some of these gifts and whether they're still active today. But he uses two different verbs to capture the cessation or the fact that one day these revelatory or charismatic gifts will one day be inoperative. And when he talks about the cessation of tongues, he uses a different verb when he talks about the cessation of knowledge and prophecy. Not an active verb, but a middle voice verb. Your tongues, he says, will stop by themselves. When did that happen? Well, there's a debate as to when that happened. Some think it happened at the end of the apostolic age, the age of the miracles. We're post-apostolic age. But when it comes to the gift of knowledge and prophecy, notice what he does say here. He actually gives us a time frame when they will cease. Verse 9, look at it. When the perfect comes. Okay, so all you have to know is what is the perfect. And then you got your answer. Well, the problem is different interpretations as to what the perfect is. Some believe it's the Bible, the complete canon. And we have that obviously now, but Paul, when he wrote 1 Corinthians, there was not a complete Bible or a complete canon of Scripture. So some think it has reference to the Bible. The perfect is the Bible. When that which has come, when we have a perfect full revelation of Scripture. Some believe it's the church age. Some believe it's the rapture. Some believe it's the second coming. I think it's the final age, the consummation of the present age. We're living in the age of now, the not yet-ness. The age to come has broken in upon us, but it hasn't come in its fullness. We live by faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. And notice here he gives two partial or temporary age or illustrations to underscore the temporary nature of these gifts, but also to show us that we are living in the age of the now, the not yetness. He mentions a child in verse 11, and then he mentions a mere in verse 12. So we are still in the age, you could say, of the children, and we are still in the age of the mere. We can't see Jesus face to face, can we? We see Jesus by faith through the lens of our Bible and by the help of the Spirit. But in the age to come, we will no longer need the mirror. We won't need the Bible in heaven. You'll have Jesus, the walking Bible. In this present age, we are growing, we are maturing, but we're still children. We haven't reached full adulthood. We're growing. Now, the Corinthians, they were still babes. That's the problem. They hadn't even graduated to a children level of maturity. He calls them babes, doesn't he? They were so immature. But even the best of the best, that's the most mature Christians you can imagine, the Spurgeons and the Whitfields and the Edwards, they were still children in a sense. And so are we. We are still children in terms of our knowledge, in terms of our understanding, in terms of our experience. Someone has said, we at this point in our own life history as Christians, this side of glory, all we get to see is the tip of the tip of the iceberg. When it comes to the truth and knowledge of who God is and what he's done for us, we get the tip of the tip of the iceberg. But we will see him face to face. And Paul says, when I do, I shall know fully as I am fully known. So in this present age, we are constantly growing. That's why you need to come to church, by the way. That's why you need to send her a gospel ministry. That's why you need to send her a biblical ministry. That's why you need to be reading and studying your Bibles every day, if you can. But one day we will have the capacity to know him. Listen to this. We will have the capacity, because we'll have new bodies and new minds and new souls, perfect souls that will not be tainted or in any way impacted because of sin. Right now, our knowledge and our minds are impacted by sin. We are limited creatures here upon the face of the earth. We suffer from what has been called the noadic effects of the fall. But when we see Jesus, when we have perfect bodies, resurrected bodies, and perfect souls, we will be able to know Jesus in ways we could never have known him on earth. And that's the greatest hope we have. I hope it is, your hope. When you think of the future, I hope you look past retirement. I hope you look past the grave. And when you think of heaven, what will heaven be like? Well, you can think of a new body. There's nothing wrong. You will have a new body that will not be subject to disease or cancer cells, no broken bones, no arthritic pains, not even anxious thoughts. Think about that. You won't have fear. You won't have any sleepless nights, whether you sleep or not. You will have a perfect body joined to a perfect soul, and you will enjoy perfect rest. That's wonderful. That's a great thing to think about. That's the hope of the Christian, but that's not all, is there? There's something more. Something more should excite us and thrill us when we look through the telescope of hope. And what is the hope of hopes? It's seeing Jesus. Seeing Jesus and becoming like Jesus. We will no longer be looking at him through the pages of our Bible, a mirror, but face to face. That's what makes heaven heaven, that he's there. If he wasn't there, would you want to go? I wouldn't. I want to see Christ. And when you're in heaven, you'll be able to sing, "Fairest Lord Jesus, fairer than 10,000. And you'll sing in a way you've never sang before. Paul makes one concluding statement here with regard to love. Verse 13. But of all these, love is the greatest. He finishes off on that note of, you could call Trinity or the triad of graces. Paul's the only one, I think, uses this triad of graces. The three graces, hope, faith, and love. Paul, I think, uses this terminology at least six times when you read through his epistles. The big three graces, just like you think of Detroit, the big three. The big three, Chrysler, Ford, and GM, well, these are the big three graces, magnificent graces. Take away any one of these graces, and you couldn't live the Christian life. We can't live without faith. We walk by faith. You can't walk if you don't have faith. You can't fight the fight of faith without faith. We need hope. Hope is a living hope, an encouraging hope. It gives us joy. It gives us anticipation. It stirs us up. It keeps us going. We need hope. We need faith. And when the perfect comes, will we still need faith? Still need hope? Well, certainly not the kind of faith and the kind of hope we have now. I mean, at the bottom of hope is conviction and trust. I think that'll be in heaven. But not the kind of faith and hope we have now. But we will need love, right? That's why love's the greatest. It never fails. You'll keep on loving. You'll keep on loving. And you'll keep on growing in your love. And the very fact that you and I make it to heaven is proof positive that his love didn't fail. He never stopped loving us. And the fact that if you're in heaven, it'll be proof positive that your love didn't fail. You got there because you kept on loving the Savior. Your faith kept on believing, and your hope kept on hoping, and you kept on enduring by love, but you also would not wither. Your faith and your love and your hope would not wither because you kept your eyeballs on Jesus Christ. And you'll be able in heaven to look into the eyes not only of Jesus Christ, but into the eyes of brothers and sisters who you knew on the face of this planet called Earth. You sat on the same pew in church. You knew them. You prayed for them. You loved them. And you will never, ever stop loving them. And you'll find out they never stop loving you. And that's what makes heaven heaven. It will be a perfect place of perfect people who love perfectly. And how do you get ready for that day? That day of days, the last day. The day when Christ returns, the day when Christ takes his bride to that place where they will share the marriage supper together. Well, how do you prepare for that day? Well, you love like he loved. That's what you do. It doesn't, again, matter how many gifts you have. You might have wonderful gifts, and you could put them on display in some wonderful ways, but if you've not been loving God's people, that's what gets you ready for heaven. A love that never fails, a love that never dies, a love that never gives up. And when I think of that love, you know who that reminded me of? It reminded me of the father in the parable of the prodigal son. That's what makes that parable the parable of parables. Dad never, never stopped loving his son. He never gave up. And that kid blew it 100 times over. The first time that you hear that young son talk to his dad, it reeks with selfishness. Luke 15, Father, give me the share of my property or the property that's coming to me. A selfish, selfish young man. It was a shameless demand. And dad could have said, son, get lost. But he didn't. He gave him his inheritance and his son took off. He packed his bags, got the next train out of town, probably had no intention of ever coming back. Thinks he's free. In reality, he's a slave to his passions and his lusts, and he soon finds out, doesn't he? He sinks into a dark abyss of depravity. And as a story, that same story gets played out every year, hundreds and hundreds and thousands of times. I can't count now the number of pastors who've had prodigal sons and daughters. And the prodigal country or the far country is the big cities of New York and L.A. and Daytona Beach and Miami Beach. But you know the story, don't you? The prodigal goes from bad to worse. That always happens with sin. It takes you down further and further and further away from God. He ends up envying the pigs who have food that he doesn't have. The guy starving to death. Will he be in the morgue within a week? Probably. Another suicide statistic. That's often how it goes. But something happened. That young man had a memory flashback. He couldn't forget dad. Even his dad's treatment of his hired servant. Man, dad really showed kindness to the hired servants. And then he has what you could call a true conversion experience of faith and repentance. He heads back home, and guess who's waiting for him? Dad. And when Dad sees him, like a fresh injection of adrenaline, and he's off running like an Olympian towards his son. He grabs hold of his son. He throws his arms around his son, and he plants 100 kisses on his cheek. That dad never gave up. It's a picture of God, isn't it? It's a picture of Christ. But if you're a parent, you know something of that. And there are parents who even sit in our own church who still are waiting for their children to come back home. And I would simply encourage dad, mom, maybe it's a friend, maybe it's a husband, maybe it's a wife. Keep on praying. Keep on weeping. Keep on loving. A love that believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things. A love that never, never dies. And if you're sitting here not a Christian, and maybe you're not a prodigal son, at least not in terms of gross immorality, but you could still be a prodigal son and daughter, my heart that basically doesn't love God and love Jesus Christ. You can be a rebel of rebels, just like the elder brother. Good kid, but really a bad kid in terms of his heart relationship with God. And the only thing I would say to you young people, the only way to run is not to the far country, but run to Jesus. That's right. You run to Jesus Christ. That's the language of faith. And if you run to Christ like that prodigal ran back home to his dad, you'll find a Jesus Christ who has his arms wide open to receive you. And you'll find this to be true, that he never, ever stopped loving you. He always loved you. And that's the reason you came home. He first loved you before you loved him. That's the only reason prodigals come home, because of the love of Jesus Christ. It never dies. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your word, for its truth, for its clarity, for its relevancy to our lives. And we do pray, O God, that you would write it upon our hearts. Help us again, and we've pleaded this so many times, to love the way you command us to love the way you've loved us. We know we will never, ever love like you've loved us, but, O Lord, help us to strive to that end. Give us more grace. Give us more of that grace of love. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.